Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Chapter 6. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty."
All I do is doubt you, God. All I do is love you, God. All I do is question you. What else can I do? This world was never solid ground. This past is coming back around. All I do is search for you. What else can I do? And when I say I search for you, I mean I search for peace. I search for hope, I search for love, and one day for release.
Most folks in the United States, and I think outside of the United States, know about this man Jesus. And by know about, I mean that most folks have at least heard of him. Not everyone, which is okay, by the way. Most people seem to have an impression of him, vague or specific. Good, not so good, and everywhere in between. It's a continuum. I think it's fair to say that regarding Jesus, it's complicated. I was with quite a few folks this week talking about this, and I got quite a few notes and texts in response to my question, "Who is Jesus?" And I heard things like, "God. He is my friend. He was a man who is a historical figure, and he's also divine." I heard, "I don't know, the whole Jesus thing creeps me out." I heard, "I don't really think I know, but I think I should know. So now I feel bad." And then I felt bad for asking. I know, it was bad. I heard, "He was good. He was a good man, I know that." I heard, "I would rather talk about God. Can we just talk about God instead?" And I heard, "He's my savior, he's my rock, and he is who I pray to." So that's just a sampling over 5-6 days. Jesus has many identities, and by that I mean many names and many images. And the plurality of Jesus' identities all across our own community, you just heard, they're all across academia and the whole rest of the world, and I think they could just fill up libraries. I know they also fill up playlists and songbooks. They fill up pews and chairs and sanctuaries and in chapels. There's an endless plurality. that is covered in such descriptions as God and Son of God, Son of Man, Son of Mary, Savior, Redeemer, Lamb of God, Messiah, Lord, Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ. I so wanted to open this sermon and come out here and say, Jesus Christ. Because you know I do. And the way we say it in our house a lot, my daughter started this. She just left the room, so I can tell. Don't tell her I'm saying this. Jesus Christus, Mom. Spelled C-R-I-S-I-S. It gets the point across. Whatever our criticisms or appreciations we might make of somehow someone else thinks about Jesus, the truth is we eventually need to wind up back in our own lives and figure out just what kind of man Jesus is to us. Is he real? Was he real? What does real mean? This is our fourth week in a five-week worship series called On Ramp, and we're taking central topics over this series in Christian faith, and we're trying to reflect together on their meaning in our lives. And we began by considering the importance of religion, and then we wrestled with how we relate to the Bible. And last week, Matt helped us unpack what we think and feel about God. And next week, thank God, he's going to talk about salvation instead of me. But this morning, we're going to turn our attention to Jesus. And to begin with, I want to make a clear division up front. There is a pre-Easter Jesus and a post-Easter Jesus. And I think you can see how Dannon has illustrated that for us this morning. These are two distinct images. Pre-Easter Jesus is a man. Post-Easter Jesus is an empty tomb. It's an experience. For some of us, this is really familiar. And for some of us, what I just said is brand new. So let's start with pre-Easter Jesus. This is the Jesus who was a human being. Born, lived, died, like you and me. And we call this Jesus a lot of times the historical Jesus, or as I'm saying, the pre-Easter Jesus. There's a man named Marcus Borg who's a well-known Jesus scholar who made his life studying Jesus. He was the chair of religion and culture in the philosophy department up at Oregon State until he retired in 2007. And then he served as the canon theologian at an Episcopal cathedral in Portland, Oregon, until he died just recently. A great loss to our community, January in 2015. Marcus Borg has written over 20 books, most all of them about Jesus. And in an interview, he was asked to summarize Jesus in 150 words or less. So I wanted to share what a wise man said. He said this: Jesus was a peasant, which tells us about his social class. Clearly, he was brilliant. His use of language was remarkable and poetic, filled with images and stories. He had a metaphoric mind. He was not an ascetic, but world-affirming with a zest for life. There was a socio-political passion to Jesus. Like a Gandhi or a Martin Luther King, he challenged the domination system of his day. He was a religious ecstatic, a Jewish mystic for whom God was an experiential reality. As such, Jesus was also a healer, and there seems to have been a spiritual presence around him, like that was reported of St. Francis or the Dalai Lama. He says, I suggest that as a figure of history, Jesus was an ambiguous figure. You could experience him and conclude that he was insane, as some of his family did, or that he was simply eccentric, or that he was a dangerous threat, or that he was filled with the Spirit of God. End quote. Our record of the historical Jesus comes to us from the New Testament of the Bible, mostly the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And just to remind us, the Gospels themselves are not straightforward historical documents, okay? But they are the developing traditions of the early Christian movement put into written form into the last third of the first century. Stay with me. And in 40 to 70 years between the ministry of Jesus and the writing of the Gospels, the early Christians not only adapted their traditions about Jesus to new circumstances, but they also continued to experience Jesus as a living reality after his death. The Gospels contain both their memories of Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, and their ongoing experience of the empty tomb Jesus, post-Easter Jesus. I want to give us just a few more details, sketchy. I want to make sure people know that Jesus was Jewish. He was Jewish by birth and by culture. The scripture for Jesus was the Jewish Bible, the Torah. His early followers were also Jewish. From a few hints in the Gospels and from what we might imagine about the socialization of a Jewish boy in that first century time in Galilee, we can surmise just a few things about him in his youth. It's quite likely that he went to school in the synagogue, as Jewish boys did in the day, in Nazareth, where the emphasis would have been for him on reading and writing, and the Torah was the primary text in which they learned those things. If his family was at least somewhat devout, a common assumption about that is that they were, among biblical scholars, Jesus would have been like participating in the common practices of the day in Judaism. He would have learned the stories, hymns, and prayers of the tradition. He would have observed and celebrated great Jewish holidays, and it's probable that he, like most Jews, prayed the Shema twice a day upon rising and before he went to bed. He no doubt observed the Sabbath, which included attending synagogue for Torah study and his prayer. One of the most certain facts we know about him, that it's this, that in his late 20s or around 30, he left Nazareth and became a follower of a wilderness prophet by the name of John. We know him as John the Baptist. And finally, we know that his life was short and his public activity was very brief. He lived only into his early 30s, and that activity of his lasted maybe a year, according to the Synoptic Gospels. According to the Gospel of John, maybe 3 or 4 years. The founders of the world's other major religious traditions lived very long lives and were very active for decades. So it's a little bit exceptional that so much came forth from such a brief life. Notice I just said exceptional. I didn't say better. It's just what it is. The Gospels leave us very uninformed in many ways about numerous details that we would like to know of circumstances in which Jesus said what he said. We, I think, have a much easier time interpreting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than we do interpreting Jesus. With this information from scholars, we can simply draw some conclusions about what he might do or say if he were in the flesh today, but really we should do that only with humility, knowing that such judgments are our speculation at best. So, that's pre-Easter Jesus, the historical Jesus. I'm going to move to post-Easter Jesus. And that refers to what Jesus became after his death in our Christian tradition. And after his death in our tradition, in our experience, in our reflection, in our way, this is some of what we know. Some of his followers experienced Jesus in a radically different way. Jesus was no longer a, I think you say it, corporeal figure like this, constrained by time and space, and he could appear anywhere, according to them, passing through walls, be unrecognized by even his closest companions, and suddenly vanish. These sorts of experience led people to believe that Jesus was a living reality to them in their present day life. In the final words of Matthew's gospel, the risen Jesus promises his abiding presence with his followers. It says, "And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this makes sense only if the post-Easter Jesus becomes one somehow with God, becomes divine somehow with God. So part of our job is to figure out the difference for ourselves and to understand that there's a pre-Easter Jesus and a post-Easter Jesus, and to reclaim and redeem that word Jesus too. Because remember how I talked to people this week. Reclaiming and redeeming the word Jesus begins with this realization that there are these two different, even though related, understandings. And I know this can be confusing, because it is. To know who Jesus is to us is, though, a Christian quest. And it's really important, even though it's confusing, for us to do the work to work it out. The central claim of Christianity is that Jesus is the decisive revelation of God, okay? Jesus, through him, reveals, exposes, discloses, shows us, points to what can be seen of God in a human life. And that is what is trying to be expressed, I think, when people address him or name him or call him things like the Son of God, the light of the world, the way, the truth, the life, Messiah. Those are all titles. Figuring this out for yourself happens, though, over time. Really, it does. And it happens in many different ways. Some of us are born into Christianity and live into our understandings that way. For others, like a woman I'm about to show you named Sarah Miles, it happens in adulthood and is quite a surprise. Sarah Miles is a San Francisco writer and a former restaurant cook and was a happy, as she says, atheist. She was a journalist who covered wars and revolutions down in Central America. And she was married to another woman. She didn't intend ever to become a Christian or, as she describes, a religious nut. That's what she calls herself. But early one morning in San Francisco, she ambled into a church called St. Gregory of Nyssa. It's an Episcopal church. And she took communion that morning, and her life changed. She found communion and the life change to be very inconvenient because she had not ever been raised ever as a Christian person. She had a lot of disdain, actually, for Christian people. The sort of litany of complaints that people often make about the bigotry of the church, that was her. Its narrow-mindedness, that was her. Our collusion with the empire, that is her. Its willingness, the churches, to impose received wisdom on everyone else except for themselves, that's what she thought of Christianity. And there she was in this church. And she felt this was particularly true for her because she was a female and she was gay and she always stayed away from churches. So let's listen to what Sarah Miles says as she describes herself now as a Jesus freak.
You know, I think saying I'm a Jesus freak is it's one of those things that is both true and is capable of scandalizing liberal Christians and conservative Christians and non-believers alike, which is sort of satisfying. You know, it's like I think this is real, and there are plenty of people who think, well, Jesus is real, but you're not the right kind of person, so you shouldn't really be claiming his name. And then there are people who are like, well, you know, we believe in doing good and being nice to other people, but you talk so much about Jesus and his blood and sin and eating him, and it's kind of gross and repulsive. And then there are the people who just say, yeah, well, you know, I don't really care about organized religion. So there, you know, it's a scandal, right? It's a scandal. It's scandal and folly. That's what it is. And I don't particularly look for ways to scandalize people. I'm not interested in being some kind of wild-eyed outlier who claims to have a real personal connection with Jesus that's better than anybody else's. One of the things that is incredibly humbling to me is to travel around and go to, you know, little churches in the Midwest or the South or New England where there's like some really boring looking old lady who's been going to church forever, and I just look at her and I think, oh my God, you're so boring. And she's like a freaking Jesus freak, and she has like this amazing holiness about her, and she has been spending her life serving God and keeping the doors of the church open so that, you know, snotty people like me can walk in and say, oh, we know how to do this better. Right? So I have a great amount of gratitude for those ordinary, boring, mainstream Christians whose worship I don't style, I don't like, because I think there is, you know, just this incredible chain of witnesses who have kept the church alive, and none of us are very good people. We're all kind of getting some piece of it wrong. But together, and this is what I was saying about dancing with the saints, together, you know, with Queen Elizabeth the murderer and prayer writer, with St. Paul the impossible demanding lecturer, and with all the saints, with all of their problems, us, and it's the people that I don't want to like, you know, the fundamentalists or the boring old church ladies or the sort of tiresome ideologues. They have as much claim on Jesus as I do, because Jesus has a claim on us. That's not about whether I personally like somebody.
The art that you saw is the inside of St. Gregory of Nyssa Church in San Francisco. It's always worth a trip. There is a chain of witnesses who have kept the church alive, and they all have as much claim on Jesus as I do, she said, because Jesus has a claim on us. We are part of that chain of witnesses, sitting right here, right now, keeping the church alive by claiming Jesus. That is scandalous for some of us. It is folly for many of us. Understanding the revelation of God in a human being is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. This is what is meant by claiming Jesus. For example, Jews find the decisive revelation of God in a book, okay? It's called the Torah. Moses is the revealer, but Moses is not the revelation of God. Muslims find the decisive revelation of God in a book, the Quran. Muhammad is the revealer, but not the revelation of God. For Christians, the decisive revelation of God is an actual person, not a sacred book. And I don't say this to make Christianity sound superior in any way or to diminish the importance of sacred books. So don't come up to me and say I said that after church, because I'm not saying that. This morning, I'm simply sharing the importance of Jesus to Christians in our quest to follow in the way of Christianity. At points in your Christian life and journey, you're going to encounter Jesus, and you need to come to your own conclusions about your experience. Experience is informed by who you are, how you were raised, where you're from, and it's shaped by your religious training or your non-religious training and everything in between. It's inspired by people in your kitchen table. It's inspired by authors and books you read, preachers you've listened to, Sunday school teachers, friends, relations, your enemies, and your neighbors, and maybe more. For most folks, understanding who Jesus is grows, shifts, changes, and evolves. And despite the significance of Jesus to Christianity, despite all this, his name continues to be, and he continues to be, very divisive among us and out in the world. For some, this divisiveness is born out of negative experiences of being burned with what I'm going to call gatekeeper Christians. There are some who practice what I'm going to call fear-based Christianity, which places emphasis on our sinfulness, our guilt, our unworthiness, and the threat of hell to come. I consider these folks fundamentalists, and I've never been comfortable with their certainty of what Jesus said on any given topic. Doesn't mean they're bad people, but I'm uncomfortable with their certainty. But there can also be divisiveness when people ground their lives in a gentle Jesus who subverts nothing and supports all the status quo of inequality. Folks who do not feel claiming Jesus belongs in the work for justice and equality, that doesn't work for me either. And in the video we just saw, Sarah Miles claims the name Jesus Freak for a reason. Because claiming the name Jesus is unsettling to many on all sides of a spectrum, as it should be. See, we want a clear, I think, definition, and we need to figure it out on our own, but we need help from our community. So, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? As a human being, he was not God, I don't think, but the revelation of what can be seen of God in a human being's life. This is why we say that after his death and resurrection, he became Christ. Jesus, the Christ. Christ means anointed. In Hebrew, the word instead is Messiah. He was not born Jesus Christ, like Mr. Christ. I want to be really clear about that. It's not his last name. I know, but we're laughing, but there are people right now in this room. I don't want you to feel embarrassed. Really. His resurrection brought him into that Christ place. When people asked Jesus, "Who are you?" And he answers them, "I am." Was he being difficult? I think yes. Was he being opaque? I think kind of sometimes. Or was he also claiming to be God? That doesn't make sense because there's only one God. So how can this be? Well, what if that answer, "I am," is the answer of someone who does not claim equality with God, but intimacy with God, whose being is so wrapped up in the being of God that when he says, "I am," who are you, Jesus? "I am," there is no difference that he feels between himself and God. And when we look at Jesus, you see God, right? When you listen to Jesus, you might hear God. Not because he was taking God's place, but because he's the clear window. He's a clear window, maybe, that God has placed in front of us in order for us to see and know God. So, will you do the work to figure out who Jesus is for yourself? Or would you rather let other people tell you? I can't answer that for you. For someone like me, Jesus was and is present. But that doesn't mean that the Jesus of my childhood is the Jesus of my adulthood. Because I have always been aware of Jesus. I'm just going to talk about myself for just a minute. And that is what it can be like when you're brought up in a church like I was. I just was brought up in a church from birth. For me, Jesus just is. I don't mean that in my family we talked about Jesus. I don't mean that. I just mean, the talking came later. I just mean that I knew the word Jesus. And I could generally tell you quite a few of the stories that came from the Bible in which he had a starring role. I know he was important as a young person. I knew that. I knew he took children on his knee. I could, you know, like Jesus took children on his knee. I didn't know what all that meant, but I think that happened. I knew he was connected with God and that somehow through Jesus, I was also supposed to be connected with God. And I knew that Jesus was a teacher. I knew he healed sick people. I knew that he fed people. I liked the fact that he consorted with marginalized people because that gave me permission to do the exact same thing, especially in Berkeley in the 70s. I never talked about Jesus very much. But I really didn't worry about him either. In junior high, I went to church camp. And they told me Jesus died for me. That seemed extreme. I was like, okay. I had not really heard that before. So I'm like 13, 14. I don't remember having a response at that time. And I also, though, never went forward every night when they gave you the opportunity to give your life to Jesus and make him your Lord and Savior here and now. Because that seemed unnecessary to me. It was confusing because it seemed unnecessary. And it seemed a bit showy and dramatic. Because I already had Jesus. I brought him with me to camp as far as I knew. In college, I would walk through all the tables at our student union, and always there was a table that was against abortion, and there were enormous placards of horrendous photos that were always there, huge. And the people yelled, "If you love Jesus, you would never have an abortion." That seemed extremely extreme to me. And I tried very hard to refrain from speaking to those people. To me, they were Jesus freaks. That's my definition of a Jesus freak. And they needed to learn a lot more about Jesus, and I was not going to be the one to teach them. I was snooty. Then I went to graduate school and I studied Jesus. And I feel at this point I should sort of do a little asterisk and say that I had a bit of an advantage because my dad was a pastor. I was raised in a pastor's family. And my dad knew a lot about Jesus. And when I had questions, I would just call him. He died, I cry. Just go with me. I miss calling him. And he would never say much, though, which would piss me off. Because I'm like, what about this? He would say, oh, yeah. What about that, Linda? I'm like, oh. And then he'd give me a book to read. Or tell me some story and say, figure it out. You'll figure it out. I have figured a few things out over time. I by no means have it all squared away for myself, this Jesus thing. I don't think that'll ever actually happen, and I'm a pastor. But living the life of a theologian in Christian community essentially means that I've committed to wondering along with all of you and allowing the mysteries of our faith and about Jesus, known and unknown, to unfold in me and around me every day. And this so totally includes Jesus. So what I want to say is that we all need to just be very persistent in our journey to know Jesus. Christina read for us from the Gospel of John, and that's about a post-Easter Jesus. And here's what she said. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. John's gospel quotes Jesus as saying this. John's gospel is a gospel of faith. It's a record of how early believers were doing their own work to be persistent in their journey to figure out this man Jesus who was no longer living with them. And it's this Gospel of John where most of our images, many of them, rise. Bread of life, light of the world, the vine, the way. The Gospel of John is beautiful because it leads us to know Jesus in more than a historical sense. Because that's how we become Christians, is to figure out Jesus in more than a historical sense. First we learn about the man, and then we receive the testimony of those who experienced him in a radically new way, not God, but one with God. And then we form our own understanding. We do our own work of what Jesus means for us. And then we experience Jesus. And hopefully we tell people about that. And that doesn't make you a Jesus freak, or maybe it does. So, one of the main ways to know Jesus, or one of the ways that is instructive, and I believe fairly straightforward, except I know now I'm wrong about that, is to have communion. When we receive communion, the invitation is to experience Jesus, each of us. Like the biblical witness holds many images in our own hearts when we hear the question, who is Jesus? To feel that we are hungry for the answer, to feel that we are hungry for God, is to desire a closeness and an intimacy in which we want to take God into us somehow. So like this text from John this morning, it isn't so much about getting our beliefs correct or right, as it is about receiving our sustenance here in this room from each other, from God's community. That's what it's really about. And that's how Jesus might become the bread of life for us, you see? So it's a simple invitation that maybe today you will meet Jesus in communion again for the very first time.
Jesus, are you real? Did we make you up? Is salvation what you want? Or is faith enough? Do you know where I am bound? Do you know who I am? Are you just a word I use when I don't understand? Standing like a statue in the sea, in a little truck stop in Tennessee, and bombs are crashing down in waves on a giant TV screen. And I am struck, I cannot move to make it stop. What can I do? People are dying in the beds while this flag flies.